Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And then turning to Matthew's gospel, the 6th chapter, our text for this evening. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then if you have your bulletin, the insert contains the 48th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we come to in our exposition and study of the Catechism, and bringing us now to question 123. You may follow as I read. What does the second request, that is of the Lord's Prayer, mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Beloved in the Lord, what comes to mind when you hear the words, the kingdom of God? That's the phrase of the Lord's Prayer that we're going to examine together this evening. This is the part of the prayer that is the one part of the prayer that most needs to have definition and explanation, because many have taken the term kingdom of God, as well as other terms in the Bible, and injected different meanings into them. For instance, in the day in which we live, we don't talk about sin anymore, which by biblical definition is a description of the corruption of the fallen heart of humanity. We talk about people having illnesses or other things. When people talk about Christ, they will talk about Christ, but they will give a definition other than that which the Bible talks about. They will not be talking about the Christ of Scripture. When people today take the Bible word righteousness, it will not reflect the righteousness that the Bible speaks of, which is the righteousness of God and his holiness that comes by faith in Christ. And the word regeneration is a word that is used, but it does not mean in the language of today, by many people who misuse that word, the same thing that the Bible teaches, which is a radical change that comes about by the sovereign operation of God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners. And so when we come to the words, the kingdom of God, we have to give definition to those words. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? And then what do we mean when we use that phrase or those words, the kingdom of God, in the prayer, thy kingdom come? Well, first of all, we need to use that in the biblical sense and understand that in the biblical sense of the word kingdom of God, that it refers to that over which God himself is king, where God is known, where God is loved and obeyed as sovereign over all. The kingdom of God is as it is revealed in the Bible, where God's subjects give their free and willing response to him from the heart in love and serve him with all that they are. So if you were asked, what do these words kingdom of God mean? You should be able to give some kind of an answer to that from a biblical perspective. Let me just take a moment to share with you from the pages of history what it meant in the days of the Reformation to the author of the Belgic Confession of Faith. I won't give you a quiz at the moment, but do you know who the author of the Belgic Confession of Faith was? Guido de Bray. He was born in the lowlands of Holland, and lived in the 1520s, or was born in the 1520s, among the lowlands where Calvinism had come to its expression, and the church had begun to grow, but the church was in great conflict because it was being oppressed severely by the emperor. Emperor Charles V used the Inquisition, you may have heard that term and know what it means, and he used execution to repress all religious reform. And when the Reformation churches began to be established, they began to be squelched by the hand of Emperor Charles V. When he died, he was succeeded by Philip II in 1555, who was worse than Charles V. Many more people were put to death. In fact, so many more people were put to death under Philip II than in all of the persecutions of the Roman Empire combined. It is in that context that Guido de Bray was born and lived, was converted at an early age, and called to the gospel ministry. He preached throughout the Netherlands, but he was forced to flee from this oppressive ruler. He studied at Lausanne, he studied at Geneva, where Calvin had been, and when he finished his studies in 1559, he returns and marries Catherine, his wife, and yet the persecution intensified. The Protestants were persecuted under Charles V, and the Protestants were persecuted even more so, as I said, under Philip II. As a protest against this cruelty and to distinguish his movement within the Reformation from the Anabaptist movement, which was suggesting anarchy and chaos, Guido de Bray penned the words of what we call the Belgic Confession of Faith, and he laid out just what it was that the Reformed Church believed, that they were not rebels like the Anabaptists who were anarchists, but they were law-abiding citizens who professed the true Christian doctrine according to the scriptures. And Guido de Bray prepared this confession in the year 1561, and in the following year, when he completed the confession, a copy was sent to King Philip II. The story is told that the copy was tied to a big rock and thrown over the castle wall, you know, email. But it got before the king, and it was a confession of faith that was intended to show the king that these were peaceful, loving citizens. But in the address that he gives to the king, he says this about his readiness to obey the government in everything lawful. He says, but they would also offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth that was expressed in that confession of faith. Now, as I read that, every time I read the introduction to the Belgic Confession of Faith, I think, wouldn't that be great if our young people, when they go through profession of faith, would have that same willingness to die for their faith? Guido de Bray wrote that confession to counter the false charges that were rampant against the fledgling church. He wanted to establish the fact that what he believed and what the Reformed Church believed was not new, but it was scriptural. He was not trying to overthrow the government. So he threw this copy over the castle wall at Tournai, and 4.5 years later, after ministering in secret and in hiding in the lowlands in France and in other places, Guido de Bray was captured, and on May 30, 1567, he was hanged simply because he believed in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That's what it meant to Guido de Bray, willing to die for his faith. We're looking this evening at this petition of the Lord's Prayer. What is this petition? What does it mean? Well, the point of the petition is that God may rule over us, and that we may then submit ourselves more and more to his rule, and it emphasizes the personal element of our spiritual life. The kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. Guido de Bray made that very clear. He was ready to submit to the king and his rule in all things lawful, but he said he would submit to the higher authority of God and his kingdom rule. We submit to God because it's God's kingdom, and that kingdom is the kingdom that is established in the hearts and in the lives of redeemed sinners by sovereign grace. God's rule, when he exercises his sovereignty and when he operates in the lives of his people, when he brings them to salvation, when they are constituted the church and ultimately gathered in that final day among the redeemed in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the kingdom of God, a kingdom so intensely personal and a kingdom made up of citizens who are redeemed and regenerated by the power of grace. So the citizens of God's kingdom, by definition, are not arrogant or abusive or even popular, but they are dominated by those things which the kingdom should be dominated by or should be represented by, the things that Jesus speaks of in his kingdom message in the Sermon on the Mount. People that are merciful, people that are peaceful, people that are, even though persecuted for righteousness' sake, are submitted to the authority and to the will of God. That is a kingdom not of this world. It is a kingdom that refers specifically and almost exclusively to the communion of saints who are in Jesus Christ. There are many texts in the New Testament that speak of that kingdom in the hearts of God's people. In Matthew 12, Jesus in his preaching says the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and that was his way of saying you see the kingdom at work when you see the miracles that are done, when you see salvation coming, and when you see the forgiveness of sins that only God can give. But then he goes on to say the kingdom is within you. It is the kingdom of righteousness. It is the rule of God in the hearts of his people. It is by definition then the kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of Satan. It is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom in which Christ gathers his elect people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And it is the kingdom in which God gathers his people together under the headship and under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called then the communion of saints in this kingdom of God. But the main idea of the kingdom of God is that it is God's commonwealth. He rules. God is king, known and loved and obeyed as king and sovereign over all. The word of God reveals that God is sovereign over all things, over all of creation, heaven and earth, man and animal, rivers, floods, sun, moon, and stars. Over what is it that God's will is not sovereign and does not dominate and does not complete his purpose? God is sovereign over everything. It led Abraham Kuyper, the very famous statesman and biblical scholar, to say in his inaugural address at the great university in Holland that there is not one square inch of this universe over which God cannot say, "This is mine." Think of that for a moment. Everything is the Lord's. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his ministry. He was out in the boat and the waves began to get all stirred up and there was a great storm and the disciples cried out, "Master, don't you care that we're going to perish?" And Jesus rouses from his afternoon nap on this boat that's being rocked and the waves that are just about ready to topple the boat into the water. And he turns and he says, "Peace, be still." And the reaction, of course, not only in that instance, but in so many other instances, is that the disciples and those who witnessed these types of miracles looked at him and they marveled. And it tells us in Scripture that they said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" He's Lord. He is sovereign over every square inch. And this Lord governs all creatures by the exercise of his divine and sovereign will. When the great king Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself in self-glory and said, "Look at all of the things that I, by my hand, have accomplished," God struck him with that illness or whatever we would like to call it, where God caused King Nebuchadnezzar to grovel in the dirt like an animal for the next several years until he came to the realization that God rules over all. It was not Nebuchadnezzar, but God who had directed all things. God governs all things. God governs each of us. God governs everything that happens. And that kingdom of God, which he governs and which he guides by the exercise of his divine will, is governed by grace, the power of his grace. Not the force of rule, but the method of governing his kingdom is grace, through which he works in our hearts so that we willingly obey him and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he takes that grace, infuses it into our lives, and writes the law of his will upon our hearts by the pen of the Holy Spirit so that we want to live for him, because he has made our hearts new by grace through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom for which we are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in the Lord's Prayer. And it is most particularly the kingdom of Christ. It is a prayer that the kingdom of Jesus Christ may grow, that it may grow through the proclamation of the gospel, and that Christ might be made known to the ends of the earth. Look back again at the Heidelberg Catechism and the answer that the writers of the catechism way back in the 1500s suggested was the understanding of this phrase. Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit. All right, we've looked at that. But now the next part. Keep your church strong and add to it. Now the other part of that, keep your church strong and add to it, is at the same time destroy the devil's work. So it's a two-pronged approach. Bless and add to your kingdom. That's through the ministry of the gospel. And destroy the work of the devil. It's a prayer that the kingdom of God may come in our hearts, that God may rule over us in such a way that our hearts and our thoughts and our desires align with what God's will is for our life, and that he rules over everything that we do, first and foremost. Because if we are not submitted to the will of God and to his kingdom rule, then we are not members of his kingdom, for the members of his kingdom love and serve the king. God's kingdom should therefore be of supreme importance in our lives. God's kingdom should come first. It should come before our kingdom, if you will. And what we mean by that is each of us has our own view of what our life should be like, how things should unfold, what we hope to accomplish, what we want, whether it's building our house, having a career, having a comfortable retirement, relationships that we have with others, pleasure, recreation, the accumulation of possessions, or even having enough to leave behind for the generations that follow us. We build our kingdom, but is the kingdom of God first? If the kingdom of God is first, then the gospel is our primary interest. This is a missionary prayer. Thy kingdom come puts the gospel before our needs. It says that the gospel must go forth, and that Jesus must be made known, and that we, first and foremost, as God's kingdom people, will support that gospel ministry with all that we are and all that we have. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ in whom the foundations of that kingdom of righteousness are made, the Christ through whom the Holy Spirit comes by his direct power to make us subjects of his kingdom, to grant us the grace that we need, to change our hearts and our lives from saying, my kingdom come, to thy kingdom come. It's a prayer for the church. It's a prayer that we will see God preserve his church in the midst of the world. A prayer that the church won't be seduced by the world and all that the world offers. That the church will remain pure in its ministry of proclaiming Jesus as the Savior. And that God will preserve his covenant in and through the church and draw sinners to himself. And that the elect will be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the King of the Church. The Lord Jesus exercises his divine rule by his mighty word of salvation, and it is through that which Christ commissions us and gives to us that we proclaim his kingdom and his gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, his parting words to his disciples, to us, there in the 28th chapter of Matthew's gospel, is that we might proclaim his name. Go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing them and teaching them in all things to observe all things that I have commanded you. The advance of the kingdom of God was uppermost in the mind of Jesus as he was departing from this life in ascending to the Father, and his commission was that that kingdom would go forth connected to the ministry of the word and sacraments and the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of God is the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are God's kingdom people, then that kingdom will be first in our hearts and in our lives. And if it's first in our hearts and in our lives, then we will support the mission of the work of the church and the kingdom with our purse, with our power, with our prayer. In other words, with everything that we are, we will want to see the advancement of the kingdom of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. But not only does this prayer, and especially as we see it in the Heidelberg Catechism, where it is understood to be a prayer for the church to be strong and that the Lord would add to it, it says, destroy the work of the devil. It's the kingdom that God will preserve from all evil. He will overrule everything that defies his will. God's will is sovereign, and it will accomplish his purposes. One of the examples that I find in Scripture that so well illustrates that truth is, of course, the life of Joseph. You remember his brothers sold him into slavery, and there he was, not only sold into slavery, but it just seemed like it kept getting worse. I mean, how can it get worse than when you get sold into slavery, you get a job in Egypt, and then you get thrown into jail, and then you get thrown into jail, but then you get forgotten in jail. And there you're in jail, rotting away, and all the while he knew his innocence. And then some years later, of course, as we know the story unfolds, he is elevated to the supreme position of authority in Egypt. His brothers come, and the natural inclination would be, gotcha. You know, Joseph, by one word, could have had all of his brothers hanged. He was the ruler of all of Egypt. He had that power. But God had worked in Joseph's heart. And what was Joseph's answer to his brothers when they finally found out through the revelation of Joseph that he was Joseph, their brother, whom he had sold in slavery? He says to them, you meant it for ill, God meant it for good. What did Joseph see? He saw the overriding purpose of the will of God and those evil intents of their hearts. And he realized that what God was doing was preserving his kingdom against the evil that was being perpetrated against him. And he was preserving it for good. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, may not remain indifferent toward the kingdom of Satan. We must fight with the warfare that we must use, and with the strength and the armor of faith that we have been given to fight against the kingdom of Satan, as we establish ourselves and as we work for and towards the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is to pray for the advancement of the gospel, for the defeat of Satan, and we are praying then for God's rule in our lives, in everything, and recognizing his sovereignty in our hearts. The psalmist said that in the words that we read from Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Elsewhere, the psalmist says, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Or in the words of our text, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The first and most primary and most necessary thing in our lives is to pray for the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed and preached, the kingdom that is entered by being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the kingdom through which God displays his glory and salvation through Jesus Christ and provides all good things for us and for this world. Now, you cannot pray, "Thy kingdom come," and you cannot pray that Christ's kingdom of glory may come if you have never had the kingdom come and the dawn of grace in your own heart. You must first be one who belongs to Christ. You cannot pray that Christ's kingdom of glory may come if you love this present evil world more than you love the things of the kingdom of God. You're already in your kingdom then if you're not praying for the kingdom of God. You are in the kingdom that you want, the kingdom of this world. And you cannot pray that Christ's kingdom of glory may come if you oppose his grace, disobey his word, and do not live in submission to it and break his laws. Only the Christian can pray, "Thy kingdom come," because only the Christian can truly rejoice in God's kingdom now. It's dawned in his heart. Only the Christian can pray, because only in the one in whose life the kingdom has come is there a desire, a longing for the coming of the kingdom, and a desire to be with Jesus, to shake off this body of sin and rest in that great honor of sitting in the presence of God around his heavenly throne among the hosts of those who praise him and glorify him in all things. It's the Christian who loves Jesus, who is waiting for that kingdom to come in its fullness and glory, and by faith knows that it will come because God will establish his kingdom, and he actively serves then the king day by day, moment by moment, with life and breath, taking comfort that even in suffering and in death, we know that in all things there will be one day that God will reign, as the scripture says in Revelation 22, forever and ever. And it's in the light of that kingdom that the Christian prays, never ceases to pray, longs to see that kingdom come by saying, "Thy kingdom come." That's how we pray as believers in Jesus Christ, praying for God's kingdom to dawn in the hearts of people, for the fullness of that kingdom to come when God has gathered his people to himself, and looking and longing for the glorious day when that kingdom will be enjoyed in the presence of God for all eternity. Let us pray, "Thy kingdom come." Amen.